And we're going to have various people read various scriptures. I will give verses. I will appoint verses. And that person will read that verse for everybody's listening. And you are to listen to these verses describing what is eternal or forever. Okay? I will point and assign verses. John 14:16. Hebrews 5:6. Hebrews 13:8. 2 John 2. Revelations 1:18. 1 Peter 1:25. 1 John 5:11. Keith. Hebrews 5:9. Jeff, do you have a Bible there? Okay. Hebrews 5:9. Okay. Each one get your individual verse. And as others are reading, listen to what they are reading and what the scriptures are revealing regarding something that is forever or everlasting, forevermore. Okay, let's begin.
And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever.
Just as He said also in another passage, thou art to see forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever.
For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever.
I am a living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades.
Jeff?
And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation.
And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is with His Son.
But the word of the Lord abides forever.
Okay, did you listen? It says that the Helper, the Comforter that Jesus, the Father, would send will abide with us forever. Forever. That Jesus has been made a high priest forever. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the truth will abide with us forever. That Jesus said He was dead, but behold, He is alive forevermore. That the Word of God abideth forever. That God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation. Now, if forever meant anything less than forever, if these terms, forever, mean anything less than ceaseless duration, unlimited continuance, unbounded existence and perpetuity, if it means anything less than that, other than that, if the phraseology underlying the term forever means that after some long duration and repeated durations, there comes a point in which it stops, or whatever it's talking about, and there is some kind of duration in the existence after, then these things tell us that the Holy Spirit, the Helper that the Father would come, would at some point in time cease to be the Comforter and Helper to the believer. At some point in time, Jesus Christ would cease to be the high priest that God has appointed for sinners. That Jesus Christ would cease to be the same as He has been up to this point. That the truth will stop abiding with the believer at some point, at some place. That Jesus, who is dead and behold is alive forevermore, will stop being alive. If that word forever means only a long extended succession of ages, but at some point that last age will come, and then there's existence afterwards. Jesus will stop being alive. The Word of God will stop abiding forever. That the eternal life that God gives to us in His Son will stop being there in His Son. And that Jesus became the author not of eternal, unending salvation, but the salvation that He became the author of will have a point in which He's no longer author of salvation. The salvation itself will at some point stop. And after that will be no salvation. So if the terms attached to, and there are many other terms in the Scriptures that you can find that are things that are eternal and everlasting and forever, that would cease to exist if the term forever did not mean unceasing, unbounded duration. How significant it is that that word forever and forevermore and eternal clearly is talking about something that is unlimited in duration, unceasing in its existence, that will never cease to exist, never not be, that it will be forever, whatever these things are that we've just read in the Scriptures, and multitudes more, will be forever. Jesus will be forever the same. He will never stop being the same as He has been up to this point. Now, the Old Testament, as we read in Psalms 136, His loving kindness is everlasting. Everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. If everlasting has any kind of idea that after much long extension of existence, it stops, then that would mean that God ceases at some point to be have a loving kindness. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. One that's never going to stop. No ceasing. Look at the significance of our radical change of view regarding what the Scriptures reveal about God and about us. If the word everlasting and eternal means anything other than unceasing unbrokenness of extension in the future. Infinite future. Okay? We can see the significance if that word did not mean it had any limit to it in the future. Let us look at some other verses. Get your Bibles out, please. Be ready to read some verses I will give you in a moment. I will sign some verses again, and then I'll call on you to read them. Matthew 18:8. Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:46. Mark 3:29. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Craig, would you read that? 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Hebrews 6:2. Julie? Jude 6. Jeff? Jude 6. The book of Job in the Old Testament, actually the oldest book in the Bible. It is believed that Job was older than Abraham, that he existed around Abraham's time or before. And that the book of Job was written even before the first five books of the Bible were written. The book of Job, among other things that it reveals, is addressing the very serious issue of, is there justice in this life? Is this life where justice is dealt with and handed out? And Job's comforters believed that this life is where justice rules and reigns here. So that they told Job, Job, look what's befallen you. You've lost your wealth, you've lost your health, and you've lost your children. They're all dead, and your crops have been destroyed, and you're filled with boils. Surely you must have sinned for this to come upon you. Surely this would not come upon you unless it was your fault and you had sinned. And Job demonstrates, no, that his confidence is in God, that God is just, but that this world and its time frame for man and the history of man is not where justice is fully implemented. That there are things that happen to us in this world that are not caused by our guilt. And on the flip side of that is that there are things in this world that are not visited upon the sinner for his guilt. That there are many prosperous, healthy, large-familied people that are wicked in this world. That there are numerous people that have perfect health and live till they're 90, though they are alcoholic and smoke and just do the things that you would think that would bring them to an early grave. And you just can't see the justice in them. Why do people who live like that live so long? And they're prosperous and they're wealthy. And they have lots of children who have no difficulties in their lives and their health and their prosperity. And you look at people like that and you know they're wicked. You know their wickedness. And just so as it is that the rewards of the righteous do not always visit the righteous in this world, as in the case of Job, so the wickedness, so the penalty for wickedness does not always visit the wicked in this world. And Job is a demonstration. If you study the book of Job, Job demonstrates that man must live after he dies in this world, because for justice to be given to him, he must meet it in another world. If one has lived righteously in this world, yet though living righteously, he does not receive the rewards of virtue and righteousness. And if God is a God of justice, and this is a just world that he is administering, then there must be yet time for reward for righteousness. And if the wicked do not receive the penalty here for their wickedness, but seem to prosper and enjoy all the goodness of life here, then there yet must be, if there is justice and God is just, there must yet be a time when the unrighteous must receive the due deserts of their sin and wickedness. And Job addresses really a significant issue. It is addressing the issue of, does man live beyond this life? Does he live beyond? And he addresses it in the issue of justice. Now, in living beyond this physical existence here, we have the Bible revealing things to us regarding the flip side of things that are eternal. We looked at Jesus Christ will always be the same. We looked at the Word of God will always abide with the believer. We looked at that the Helper sent by the Father will always be with the believer. We looked at His loving kindness will always be. And there's some other things that will always be. Let's read these first.
And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire.
His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master."
What's the next verse, Jerry? Matthew 25:41.
Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels."
Okay, Guy. Oh, okay. Do you have one? Kim?
And these will go
the way into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Jeff?
And the angels who did not seek their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Mm-hmm.
Of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment.
Eternal judgment, yeah. All right. Great.
And these will create a solitude of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin.
Any others that I hear? What are these scriptures revealing? These scriptures are revealing that the wicked are to receive eternal punishment away from the presence of God and the glory of God. That the wicked are going to suffer eternal judgment and condemnation. Let's look at some more verses. Five more verses. 2 Peter 2:17. Julie? Keith, Jude 13. Guy, Revelations 14:11. Pat, Revelation 19:3. And Karen, Revelation 20:10. Okay, the first one, please.
These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved.
Okay, second one. Who has that? Keith?
Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness has been reserved forever.
Forever. Got it?
And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.
Karen? 20:10. 19:3, 20:10. 19:3, Karen. I'm sorry. Pat, you have 20:3? 19:3. Karen has 20:10. Go ahead, Pat.
And the second time they said, Hallelujah, their smoke rises up forever and ever.
Karen?
And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Are you listening to these verses? First section of verses regarding the punishment that the wicked receive has to do with the nouns. And the second has to do with adjective describing the punishment. But it is forever, endless, unceasing, darkness, pain, misery, punishment, weeping and wailing, judgment. It's all eternal. It's all everlasting. It's all unceasing. Now, I have been made aware by some whom I have talked to that have come to Gospel Truth Fellowship. I've talked to some on the phone, long distance, some who have written in from the broadcast. Gentleman that came by here a week ago and talked to me, reminding me of it, and I see how prevalent it is. So people are very hesitant to express, but it is very prevalent, and now I understand that it is true among all sinners. Unrepentant people, that people do not believe that the punishment for the wicked is endless. They don't believe that. And it is a necessary condition to repent that truth must be seen by the sinner. That his punishment will be endless. Not to scare the sinner out of his sin, because that will never do it. But when the sinner believes that his torment and punishment is not endless, since he has waited out the justice of God in this earth, maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years, maybe 40 years, and survived, why not wait it out for 1,000,000 and then enter in?
Why not? Why not wait it out for 2 million and enter in? And that is the thinking behind the people I've talked to. It takes three directions. The opposition and rejection of the Bible's teaching that sin is going to be punished forever takes three directions. The first direction is to suggest that the penalty is unjust. That the penalty is unjust. The second direction is to say that God is unjust in enforcing the penalty. And the third is what I would call exegetical, or has to do with the words themselves regarding forever and endless punishment. First, the sentimental person, moved by his feelings primarily and his fear, holds out the idea that sin is not so bad as to deserve endless misery. I talked to a man on the phone from back east, and he says he's doing a study on this and thinks that the sinner will not be punished forever. And I said, really? And his material was some extremely evangelical and Bible-centered. I said, really? Why do you say that? He says, I just can't see how a young boy who might come into accountability and sin for a couple of years and be thrust into eternity. I just don't see how God could punish him for eternity for sinning for just a couple of years. Just could not see that child had lived long enough to deserve endless punishment. Now, if you're going to balance the scales, then nobody lives long enough to deserve endless punishment. But not just live long enough, but his idea was that the child had not lived long enough to commit enough sin to deserve endless punishment. Not that the child just, but that he didn't, by not living long enough, he didn't have enough time to commit enough sins to warrant endless punishment. Sounds very just, doesn't it? Except that puts sin into external actions and makes sin to be external actions. But sin is not the external act. It is the set of the heart in rebellion against loving God and loving his neighbor. We do not look at the people who blew up Oklahoma City and that one act that took 5 seconds and say, well, they deserve 5 seconds worth of punishment. Justice isn't measured by how long it takes to sin, how long the sin took. Justice is measured by greater interest than an external act. In Sarajevo, which used to be called Yugoslavia, in the very city of Sarajevo, in 1914, some Duke Ferdinand from Austria was visiting that country, and somebody ran up to his chariot as he was going down the street and shot him, assassinated him. That event, by that one man, triggered and precipitated World War I. 50 million people died in World War I. By that one act, it took 10 seconds. His guilt is not measured just by that one act that took 10 seconds, but the state of heart that would rebel against authority and government and just to seek to gratify his own sense of revenge against and hatred against those that opposed his view or his will. And his guilt is also combined with it triggering all the evil that's spewed forth out of that as an occasion to bring on World War I. Sin is not in the act, but the design of the heart. So there may be a lot of people that you'll never see an act that you would consider selfish or sinful. But all their lives, their mind and the design of their mind is but selfish. So they remain in a state of rebellion against God. How come it doesn't appear as though they're sinful? Because it is their purpose to appear as though they don't sin. Because they love the praise of people. People don't praise people who appear wicked. As I said on the broadcast yesterday, when a person has as the design of their mind to get God's favor, they are not fulfilling the law. Because you don't do good according to the law to gain somebody's favor. You do good for its own sake. So the design of the mind that lives a very apparent upright life can be extremely selfish, not make it self apparent to other people, but can be have the selfishness of the devil himself. Because his design is to only get for himself. That is why he walks so uprightly in the eyes of others, at least. So it is not how many sins a person commits, but the design of the heart that is the sin. Along with this, they say, well, finite creatures cannot commit an infinite sin. None but an infinite sin can deserve endless punishment, therefore endless punishment is unjust. Finite creatures cannot commit an infinite sin. Again, the illustration of the man that shot Duke Ferdinand and precipitated World War I. This finite being committed an act out of the selfishness of his heart that precipitated an enormous amount of wickedness in the world, pain and misery upon other people. Was it infinite? No. There were still people left alive. The whole world was touched economically. The whole world is an upheaval politically. Touched families around the world who didn't have to go to war, but their husbands left, and now you have women raising children alone like we see today, and that is not a good. The whole world was affected by this one man. In his act. But it's not the finite creature incapable of committing an infinite sin. That's not the issue. It's who the sin is committed against that determines its height of guilt. If I offend my child, it is an offense, a true offense. If I offend my neighbor, it is a true offense. It has a particular guilt to it. But if I seek out and offend Pete Wilson and his authority, now I have raised my offense higher because I am attacking an authority higher than me, and the interests that attach to that authority and position are much higher than just my interests. And then if I move on to the President of the United States and rebel against his authority, now the guilt of my sin increases in its magnitude according to the interests that I am opposing. It has nothing to do with the finiteness of my being and how limited I am to carry out an act. But it is the interest that I am rebelling against, the authority that I rebel against, that determines its guilt. So if Jesus himself should appear on this earth and set up his kingdom, and I move to attack him, my guilt is magnified much greater because I am opposed to even a higher authority. And that is exactly why endless eternal punishment is just for the sinner. Because he is rebelling not against his neighbor's law and not against our president's law, but he is rebelling against the law of an infinite being whose interests are infinite and the value of his well-being is infinite, and the sinner is opposed to something of infinite value, which makes his guilt of infinite demerit, deserving endless punishment. How remarkable that God has made finite creatures capable of infinite guilt, because we are in such a relationship with God that we can actually be in opposition, while in his kingdom, be in opposition to his authority. How marvelous it is also that we as finite creatures, God has placed in his kingdom, and we are capable of promoting good of infinite value. He has placed us to be able to be in direct relationship to our neighbor and God in such a sense that we can actually be promoting interests of infinite value. We can give our time, money, energies, heart, soul, mind, and strength to something of infinite value. The glory of God and His kingdom. Imagine that. Imagine that. Finite, created beings, God is made to participate in and promote and enlarge something of infinite value. The good of the universe, the good of God's interests. Thus, to rebel against that raises the guilt to an infinite level. A third argument that comes from the same line of thinking is that sin is not an infinite evil and cannot deserve endless punishment. Not that just men don't live long enough to commit enough crimes to deserve endless punishment, and not just that a finite creature cannot commit an infinite sin, but the idea is that sin is not an infinite evil in and of itself. It is not so intrinsically evil that it deserves endless punishment. However, God is infinite, and His well-being and the well-being of the universe is of infinite value. And rebellion against something of such infinite value is an infinite evil. And injustice deserves infinite, unending, unceasing punishment, whatever that punishment may be. To deny that is to deny that God is infinite. For the sinner to deny that is to, he'd have to deny that God is infinite, that His interests are finite, constrained, limited. No, God's interests are unlimited, unbounding. And so sin is intrinsically unbounded in its evilness. Conjunction with this opposition or objection people have regarding the justice of eternal punishment is to be remarked that sin has a tendency to perpetuate itself. When someone has sinned and they're under punishment, the tendency is for that person to perpetuate his sinfulness. It is not the case that those who are receiving punishment for their crime have any tendency, either in the nature of being receiving punishment itself or in the sinner or the criminal himself, there's no tendency to turn to the person inflicting the punishment and be drawn to disinterested benevolence toward them. How many convicts do you know that are sent to the penitentiary to serve their sentence, come out in love with and devoted to promote the good of the governor or the judicial system or the judge that sent them there and to promote their good for its own sake? Only if the gospel has intervened. Punishment itself doesn't do that. So the sinner throughout eternity will cease to be a sinner. He will continue and perpetuate his resistance. The sinner will never cease to be a sinner. Punishment will not purge him of his opposition to the will of God, his rebellion against the law of God, the interests of God. Second thought is that God is too good to punish the wicked forever. Well, you know, the wicked are not going to suffer punishment endlessly because God is just too good to punish the wicked forever. Actually, the goodness of God, the goodness of a governor, is more of an assurance that he will uphold the law and punish than that he won't. To count on somebody's goodness. If your children count on your goodness to not uphold the rules of your home, you have misinformed them of what goodness is. You have misinformed them of what a good parent is if they believe a good parent is one that doesn't keep their word when he says, or you say that you will punish them for disobedience. you are training them to believe something that is absolutely contrary to the character of God. Your children are being taught a good parent does not uphold their word, does not give disobedience what it deserves. If that is what, if you think that God is good and goodness of God will not punish the wicked forever, you have misunderstood the goodness of God. But that also implies, in that kind of comment, that also implies that that person who says that has more goodness than God has. If God, you know, God is good, God is too good to punish the wicked forever. The Bible says he's going to punish the wicked forever, but God is too good to do that. And what it says is, if I were God, I wouldn't do that because I'm good. That's really saying is, God ought to let me administer the universe because I am more good than God is. I wouldn't do that. The third approach, besides the sentimental approach and the character of God approach, is what is called the exegetical approach. And I opened up with, in our singing, in our verse reading this morning, a lot of scriptures. A lot of scriptures talking about the mercy of God endureth forever. Talking about the loving kindness of God is everlasting. The exegetical approach is something like this. In the New Testament, the word translated forever, eternal, forevermore, everlasting, comes from a Greek word, eon. We talked about eons probably before. You probably heard that word in English, eons. That's a Greek word meaning age. Eon means age. Eons mean ages. And the phrase that's translated forever, everlasting, eternal, is translating age of the ages and variations of that term. Unto the age of the ages. Unto the ages of the ages. And so it's translated in our New Testament in English as forever, eternal. Into the age of the ages. Into the ages of the ages, until the age of the ages. And so some clever people have come up and said, ah, if you'll read carefully in the New Testament, you will see in the original Greek it's age of the ages and not forever, not unceasing. But when these ages that God has appointed, like dispensation, that he has appointed the age of the ages, that is, at the end of all these ages is going to be the age of the ages. So that the sinner will be, as it says, thrown out into endless punishment, eternal darkness. Why, they say that darkness is only going to last until this age of the ages is finished, and they won't be punished anymore. That's the exegetical approach, trying to take from the words of the Greek themselves and try to say that scriptures that talk about the punishment of the wicked and being eternal, the word eternal or forever, is simply saying when the age of the ages finishes, that's how long the wicked will be punished. But as I've already pointed out, the same phraseology applies to Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and unto the age of the ages. And that would have to mean Jesus would stop being the same right there and be something else after that. That would mean that the word that abides with you forever will stop abiding with you at that point in time and will you'll be without the Word of God. It means the Holy Spirit that's sent to be the helper will cease to be the helper at that point in time. All the verses in the New Testament that talk about we will receive life eternal, and that life is in His Son. There are There are 95 times that this word age is in the noun in the New Testament. 16 times it applies to the honor and glory of God as being forever or everlasting. 5 times regards Christ and Jesus, God and Christ that liveth forever. 4 times it refers to the dominion of Christ. 9 times to the future happiness of Christ. And 5 times to the future punishment of the wicked. The adjective form is found 51 times referring to the happiness of the saints. 2 times to God in His glory. 7 times to the future punishment of the wicked. If the future punishment of the wicked means that at some point at the end of some kind of age of ages, and it ceases, then so does the happiness of the saints. And so does the happiness of Christ. And so does the glory of God. And so does the honor of God and the dominion of Christ and the future happiness of Christ will cease. Now, in the Old Testament, the book for eternal, the word for eternal is translated in English O-L-A-M. It's not in our Bibles O-L-A-M. That's how we would indicate that it's the Hebrew word. I can't read Hebrew in the signs that they use. But to transliterate it into English, it would come out O-L-A-M. And without doubt, in the Old Testament, it means unceasing, unbroken duration. What we would think in our terms of forever, it means absolutely without breaking, without any point in time in which it ceases. Unbounded, unlimited. In about 100 years before Jesus came, because the nation of Israel had Jewish people spread throughout the Roman Empire, and most Jews spoke Greek and didn't speak or read their Aramaic and Hebrew anymore, the nation of Israel gathered together scholars about 100 years before Christ. They called the Septuagint. They gathered together 70 scholars to translate the Old Testament into Greek so that the Greek reading and speaking Jews had their Bible in their language. And when they came to the word olam in Hebrew, which meant unceasing, unbounded, unlimited, they always selected this Greek word to convey the meaning in the Hebrew of unbroken, unbounded, unceasing duration. So over 300 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when they translated it into Greek for the Jews, they came to the word that meant eternal, forever, unending. They use the same word that we now have in the New Testament, age of the ages, eons. They use the same expressions. And their meaning was obvious, unending, unceasing. You have to destroy the happiness of the blessed believers. You have to destroy the unchangeableness of Christ. You have to destroy the priesthood of Christ. You have to destroy the presence of the Holy Spirit. Just the things that I have named, besides other things that we have not looked into this morning, to try to go along with this presupposition that this means that the punishment of the wicked is not forever, unbroken, unceasing. What if it did? What if it got to here? Why? What has changed that their punishment should cease? Their idea is that they get punished this long and then they go to heaven. On what grounds? Nothing's changed in them. They haven't turned to believers. There's no gospel in hell. Punishment has no tendency to bring people to repentance and faith.
It comes out of people's fear of what the Bible reveals, and it comes out of people's sentiments and feelings, especially when they contemplate perhaps their own children. And saying God surely can't be just to punish somebody that's only lived for so long. It is a self-interested doctrine trying to remove the truth of the Scriptures. Parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. When the 5 foolish came knocking on the door, it says the door was shut, and the man says, I cannot open to you. When the rich man and Lazarus died, the rich man being in Hades, in hell, lifted up his eyes being in torments and saw Abraham away and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things and likewise all Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over here to you may not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. None may cross over from there to us. This is Jesus speaking. None can cross over. When? Never. Never. Oh, the endless misery of the sinner. Endless. Doesn't a compassionate God have a remedy to keep something like that from happening? That in eternity there will be a place filled with sinners suffering endless misery because of their sin. Isn't God compassionate enough to just stop that? Yes, He is. His compassion moved Him to give up what I heard yesterday on the radio, the man say, that unspeakable gift of His Son, so that sinners could be forgiven and never suffer what they deserve. God has an answer for that already. It doesn't lie in the compassion of the sinner who might feel bad that people suffer. All people feel bad when people suffer. The answer does not lie in trying to throw off the justice of the law or impugn the character of God by calling Him unjust or not good. The answer lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has already designed and implemented an answer to the eternal misery that the sinner will suffer. Through Jesus Christ and through repentance and faith, God is willing to set aside and remove the sinner from having to suffer the endless punishment and misery. Answer's already been provided. It's already in the universe. It's already in existence. The safety valve is already there. It's the gospel. I was walking down Catella, right near Harbor. I was walking on the street. There's a lot of traffic that goes up to Harbor and it makes a right-hand turn even when the light is red. There's just a lot of traffic there. So you move up a carload and the person stops and then they turn right and the next person comes up to the red light if it's red and it stops and turns right. So you've got this constant stopping and starting and stopping and starting. This whole line of people, and I was kind of walking up, they're going, doing this thing, and I heard this bang. And I looked over, and in this process of moving up and stopping and moving up and stopping, this guy moved up and either took his eyes off the car in front of him, thinking it was going to go further or whatever, but he ran right into the car in front of him. And as I looked over, I saw the driver go like this. He had run into the person in front of him, and his expression at the moment was, and there are going to be people in hell, sinners, who have heard the gospel, and they're going to go, heard. I had heard that through Jesus Christ, my sins could have been forgiven. And they're going to be angry with themselves for not heeding God's answer justice. Let's pray. Eternal Father, creator of all that there is that's been created, your interests and your plans are on an eternal, infinite scale of such magnitude and importance that our minds certainly are not capable of tracking your mind and seeing all the infinite good that you're about and seeking to do and designing to do. Father, you have placed within us the knowledge of good and its great value, its intrinsic value. You place within us the affirmation that we are to promote it and seek it and bring it about. That we are to be devoted to promoting it. That we are to submit to your authority and your will in bringing about the infinite good that you have designed and are seeking to promote. You intended that we would be fellow workers with you promoting the good of the universe. Father, sinners rebel against that and seek only their own good at the expense of such infinitely valuable good. And so, Father, what the sinner receives is only what he deserves and nothing more. You would never impart to the sinner misery that he didn't deserve. You would never make yourself liable for the accusation that you are being unjust, unkind. All beings who have faith in you, Father, are confident that you would never do anything that was unjust or unkind. You would never, without necessity, inflict upon the sinner what you've revealed that he will suffer. Father, my sins deserve eternal misery. So the blood of Jesus has such eternal application, addresses such eternal and infinite issues. It's not blood that was given on earth at a particular day in history that we could write about and sing about. But it is the blood of the eternal covenant to provide eternal life to those who enter that covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin that deserves such endless misery. Oh, the magnitude of the grace that would resolve such desert of sin. No wonder the psalmist said he's trusting in your mercy forever and ever, because he had seen that his sin deserves your wrath forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, that your loving kindness is everlasting to the sinner. Thank you that your mercy is forever. Thank you that you've appointed Jesus to be the high priest forever. Thank you that you sent your Spirit to be with us and be our helper forever. Thank you that you've given us the truth that will abide with us forever. Oh God, as we so emphasize the eternal life that you give, help us to remember the eternal death that the world faces. Help us never to forget the eternal death that you have removed from us. You put it under the blood. You will not treat us according to what we deserve, but you treat us according to your loving kindness, which is everlasting. Thank you, Father, that this great gospel is for the whole world. Oh God, those who play with your gospel, pick it apart and put it back together in some kind of coherent theological chemistry, but it is contrary to the spirit of your gospel. And they would say that the gospel is only for the elect, only for a certain number, maybe 5%, maybe 2%, only for a certain number. And God has appointed and decreed that the rest would be put in the punishment of hell forever. Oh, what a wicked doctrine it is. How untrue that is, Father. That is not according to your character. That is not according to your goodness. Thank you, Father, that your word reveals that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. Thank you that Jesus promised that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Father, that from the beginning to end, you promised that through Abraham, the whole world could be blessed with the blessing of Abraham. Thank you, Father, that you have remedied. You have remedied the penalty for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. The remedy is already secured. It does not wait for some age of age to come and then deal with it. It's been dealt with. And through Jesus Christ, you've removed us from death and brought us into life and will continue to give us life forever. How great is your grace magnified. Contrast. In light of the great penalty that you have withheld from those who trust in you and your mercy. Pray that if there are those here who have wrestled with this thought, have been influenced by their feelings, been confused by the conflicting thoughts of other people who would agree, offer agreement that certainly God would not punish forever. Oh Father, may the words of Jesus himself be sufficient to quiet the confusion, to quiet the perplexities. May each heart here and each mind here come to grips with the word of Jesus. Jesus himself who told us that the person would be cast into outer darkness. Jesus himself who told us that there is no way to go from where the rich man was up to where Lazarus was. There's no escape. And there should be no escape, Father. For sin is infinite in its wickedness. It attacks infinite goodness and values. It attacks infinite authority. Sin should not be punished, Lord, any other way but what you revealed. So, Father, we acknowledge today this the justice of endless punishment for sinners. We acknowledge that all of us deserve that and nothing less. We acknowledge through your word, Lord, that that is what you promised to pardon us from and keep from those who repent and believe. I thank you for the testimony of each one who is here who does testify that through faith and repentance you have given them eternal life and removed death from their soul. Thank you that your word is still being fulfilled in our time. I thank you that you have prolonged your return in the day of judgment so that others can find this great mercy. May we not let go of this truth, Father, but live in the light of it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.